to minister to you. His healing power is here. His presence is here to meet whatever need you may have. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Father, we do thank you for your love and your care for each one of us that's here tonight. Father, thank you for your desire for us to continue on in our walk with you. Thank you for the abundant life that you've given to us, Lord. And we desire to be fulfilled in that abundance. Lord, we thank you as we center around your word tonight in our various classes, that that word would empower us, would anoint us, Father, would enrich our lives so that we can be even more able ministers of your word. Thank you for your giftings and callings with each one here tonight. And I pray, Lord, that your vision and your calling for their lives will be even more clearly identified within each one. They can go forth from here renewed in their purpose and in their calling as they go forth to minister your life to others. Thank you for what you're going to do in our midst. We ask your anointing upon each one teaching tonight. Thank you, Lord, for doing a work in each one's heart. We just open our lives to receive all that you have for us tonight. Give us spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, spiritual hearts to receive all that you would have for us, Lord. We submit ourselves to you and declare that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, time just goes on and on, quicker and quicker, it seems like. Next week is the last session of these 7 weeks. So then we'll be taking a bit of a summer break as far as our Wednesday night classes are concerned. So we'll be in touch then as the summer progresses as far as future Wednesday night activities. Okay, those of you that are not in staying in the main session can go to your classes. And then those of you that are staying, please move up to the front.
Sounds great. Well, Philippians chapter 3. Good to see you all here tonight. Some great smiling faces there. Praise God. Philippians chapter 3, and let's begin with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I'll title just this verse as The Indestructible Joy of the Believer. You might recall I mentioned last week, happiness comes from happening, but joy comes from Jesus. If you analyze the word joy in English, there's a Sunday school chorus that we sing. J stands for Jesus, and Y stands for you. O stands between them, and it stands for nothing too. Let nothing come between whatever you do, let nothing come between the Savior Jesus and you. There is something. See, where does the Christian or the believer's joy come from? From Christ Jesus, because we are in Christ. We saw that in chapter 1. And He is in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Which means no matter what the circumstances, trials, temptations, persecutions that may come our way, though they may affect us outwardly, the joy, which is the hope of glory, Christ in us, cannot be taken away from us. So even if someone's in a prison cell in communist Siberia, Jesus said in John's Gospel 16:22, your joy no man taketh away from you. How can anybody take away your joy from you as a believer? They can buffet you, beat you, persecute you, torture you, but they cannot take away your joy from you. And Paul begins this third chapter again by saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on to say, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. To write the same things to you, this phrase seems to imply that he has written to this church or this gathering of believers before. But if you check your Bible, there's only one epistle or letter to the Philippians. Here's a little thought for you. Paul's letters, the earliest recorded is in AD 48, and the latest is 2 Timothy and also Philippians and Colossians in AD 64, which is a span of just 16 years, in which we see only 13 letters of his. I would venture to say most of us write more than 13 letters in 16 years. But we're simply trying to say that it's very probable that Paul wrote many more letters, but not all of them have survived. And he says here, to write the same things to you, implies he probably tuned them up or wound them up about some of these things previously. But he says, it is expedient. I feel it is necessary. It's not grievous to me. I feel I need to do this, even though I might be sounding out some basic doctrinal tenets. And sometimes as believers, it may be nice to hear something on, there are so many juicy topics, okay, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and all of those types of topics. But it is good to come back for the minister or for the shepherd of that flock to come back to the basic foundational truths of salvation, baptism, the Holy Ghost, etc. This past Sunday was an example of that. And while I was sitting there this past Sunday, my brain was whirring, a whole new set of thoughts on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I said in my heart, Lord, one day, let me preach on that topic. It's all there, just coming out before me, presenting some of the truths in a different light, because we like different twists and turns to the same topic. So, Paul says, I need to do this again, even to write the same things to you. And suddenly in verse 2, after saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, it's like Paul suddenly goes completely into reverse gear. Not into overdrive, he goes way back into reverse gear and says, beware of dogs. Most probably, at this point, have you ever had this happen? You're writing a letter and then you get the mailman, you know, you check the mail and there's some information for you that would help in that letter. And evidently, he probably received some information here, either by letter from somebody or by somebody coming personally and telling him of some problems that were happening in the church in Philippi. Now, up to here, this letter was all peaches and cream almost. But suddenly he gets some jarring information. And verse 1 says, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2 says, beware of dogs. So we are surmising some of this, but there's good reason almost to feel this way. Some of us are not familiar with this because in America, we don't normally have walls around our yards. Is that way in England? Most of the time, most of the smaller houses. In the East, for sure, they have walls and gates, and some of the walls are very high, and the gates have a sign screwed onto the gate. Beware of dogs, Philippians 3:2. Now, they don't put the scripture verse. They have a literal sign, beware of dog, but some of them, beware of dogs. And some of them, it's better in an Eastern country, if they don't understand English, just have a painted picture of a dog's face, huge German shepherd painted in this and screwed onto your gate, it'll keep people out of your house. I can only recall one place where I saw a whole bunch of dogs painted on this thing. Like, you better beware, we've got a whole bunch of dogs in here, stay out of this place. Actually, I thought about this. I thought maybe we should get one and put it on a doorbell, door so you don't have pranksters coming pressing that bell. But it wouldn't work in America, it's a little different society. But just for your input, if you ever visit a country like that and see these signs, beware of dogs, I'm well aware, Philippians 3:2, even that comes from scripture, can you believe it? Okay, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. I want that third part to stay with verse 3, but let's take the first part. Beware of dogs. Like I mentioned, Paul now goes into reverse gear, and he also calls them evil workers. Beware of evil workers. I mentioned it's very probable that he got some other outside information at this point. In the book of Galatians, you don't have to turn there, I'll try to keep you right in this chapter. Chapter 1, Paul is so upset about some false doctrines being brought in to the church in Galatia, he tells them, probably the strongest language I can ever recall in the Bible, even if an angel descends from heaven, Galatians 1:8, check it afterwards, and preaches to you any gospel other than the one that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He had to know what he was talking about. So you can see here, he becomes angry. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. In Galatians, that group of people were called Judaizers. They said, hey, okay, we need to be saved by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. But we also need to have the law that we had as Jews. So they were trying to blend the law along with grace. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace by Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, I believe it is, where Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But after that, he's history. When we meet Christ, he takes over. We don't need the schoolmaster with the rod behind our back. He's over. He's done away with. But the Judaizers were mixing these two, law with grace, works with faith. And I just flash that back, and now we'll come back to what was happening at the church at Philippi. These Jews or Jewish leaders in the church at Philippi, from what Paul seems to write here, evidently they had two points that they were harping on, and one was that the people or the believers had to fulfill or do countless deeds of the law, and secondly, that they needed to be a Jew, or if they weren't a Jew, now that they were Christians, they needed to get circumcised. The outward circumcision, which it goes on to verse 3, we'll come to that. And Paul was getting angry, and you'll see how he attacks this shortly. Just a little briefing on dogs. To understand what this really meant in the Eastern context. First of all, in the West, dogs are actually spoiled. I have a problem with it. You'll find out shortly. Spoiled, obviously we know they're domesticated pets. Pampered, they even have dog, places where you get the dogs, manicured. I mean, dogs manicured. I haven't had myself manicured. I do it for myself. Get dogs manicured. Okay. They're so spoiled. They're looked upon, and so much of love is given to those, I'll be kind and say, creatures. Okay. Because they possess no soul. Okay. Now, I have no problem. I'll play with the dog. I'll pet a dog. I'll let it lick me and all of that. Don't get me wrong. Now, I'm going to let you in a little secret here. You will notice I always wear boots. It's not just for show or for fun. I grew up in the East. Dogs in the East, now this is in an Eastern context, or Middle Eastern context. Many of them were stray dogs. They ravaged around, wandering on the roads. They were sickly and mangy, hair falling off. You could see a lot of the skin, bare skin in parts. And they would growl and snarl at each other, snap at people walking by. I know, I experienced it. My wife will tell you too. As school kids, it wasn't fun. You knew certain houses where you could see a dog come rushing out and charging at your heels. And you either froze and waited for them to go away. Forget about suing. That doesn't exist there. Only here in America, you make money off these lawyers. Okay, but you just froze. And then when you grew up to the bicycle stage, they came charging at your heels. And then I graduated to the motorcycle stage. Then I could afford to buy boots. I said, come, you bloke, I'm ready for you. And I'd wait. If a dog ever came for me, I drove my motorcycle right up and one on the jaw. It sounds very unchristian. I want you to listen out to me. It was either the calf of my leg or the jaw of the dog. I trust you, you feel with me that my calf is more important than the dog. That is the real reason why I still haven't stopped wearing boots. In the East, it's not funny to see and those dogs are hungry, they're starving, they're stray dogs. Now listen to how the word dog has been used in some of these different nations. In British terminology, they would call any non-sophisticated native person a pariah, which if you check a dictionary, is a, not a hybrid, it's just a stray dog. No pedigree at all, a pariah. The Australians, they call somebody whom they don't like a mongrel, which is another word for pariah, stray dog. The Jews, I'm coming back here, call the Samaritans dogs. Now here's probably the hardest one, if you thought I was hard on dogs. When the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus, Mark chapter 7, She had a daughter who was demon-possessed. She came to desire him, desiring of him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, "It is not meet to take the bread off the children's table to give it to dogs." Whoa. I personally believe with all of my heart he wasn't cutting that lady down. You'll see the rest of the story. She said, "But Master, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Give me the crumbs." That is a Gentile woman after my own heart. That's the kind of Gentile. I'm a Gentile, I'm not a Jew, in the flesh. And if most of us here are Gentiles, let's desire to be like that woman. "God, I'll even take the crumbs from the table." You know when Jesus said, "Go, go away, your daughter's healed, go, it's done for you." I believe he said it more to test her. It was just a phrase. The Jews too counted and treated the Samaritans as dogs so much so that if they had to go to a place north of Samaria from Judea, they would circumvent the whole route so they would not even pass through Samaria. But in John chapter 4, to prove, in case someone gets hung up on Jesus saying, "Woman, we can't give the children's bread to dogs," in John 4, the episode of the woman at the well, it says, "But Jesus must needs go through Samaria," which proves to us conclusively in his heart he didn't treat them in any way or feel that they were dogs. It was his mission to go to them, and he brought them salvation through that prostitute woman. That's only in one word, dogs. To the Jews, the phrase dog stood for the basest, lowest creature, everything that was shamelessly unclean. In Deuteronomy 23:18, it's interesting, it says that the Jews were never to offer to God, the hire of a whore or the price of a dog. That's where it was equated. Never offer that to a god as a sacrifice. Also in Luke 16:21, I don't want to dramatize this too much, but there's the episode or the story, the true story of Lazarus. And it says, Patsy and I can relate to this, so I just trust that you can, maybe through videos or TV, I don't know. But beggary is real. And the rich man and Lazarus at the doorsteps of the rich man's house. Open wounds, scar tissue, not healed, literally pus formed, flies buzzing around. And the dogs, stray dogs, maybe even some of the rich man's dogs, who were fed better than the beggar. That's another point why I have a major problem with animals being fed so much here when children are starving and dying in other countries. And those dogs were licking the wounds of Lazarus. So you see where the whole feeling of dogs, the whole attitude towards dogs in the New Testament. And this is the punchline that Paul is saying. He's saying, "You Jewish leaders who are corrupting the truth of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ that has been ministered to the precious believers at Philippi, you call those other non-Christian Gentiles dogs and Samaritans dogs. But I am saying, because you are shamelessly perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, I revert that term back to you. Beware of dogs." Paul didn't pull his punches, you can see that. He calls them evil workers in the same verse too. See, these leaders were teaching the people, these Jewish leaders, that in addition to being saved by grace, you had to keep so many countless little deeds of the law. And what was happening as a result of keeping all these little works of the law, it pushed the people farther away from Christ rather than bring them to God. And in so doing, they were working evil because of moving the people away from God with all the legalism. And he calls them evil workers or workers of evil. Then the third part of verse 2 combined with verse 3. Very interesting term here. "Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now some of your Bibles might have, you know, different version, different words there. But I'm going to stay with, "Beware of the concision, but we are of the circumcision." Now in the Greek, there's a pun on this word.
Well, we'll share these two words with you. They're very close and similar verbs. The one is peritemnein, which means to circumcise, and the other is katatemnein, which means to mutilate. In some of your versions, the word mutilate might be present at the end of verse 2. In Leviticus 21:5, you see the same word katatemnein, which means to mutilate, where it says, essentially, God is telling the Jews, it is wrong to castrate somebody. That is mutilation of your body. God set that down in Leviticus. Paul is saying with the same verb, if there's no real change in your heart, you so-called Jewish leaders who are mixing the law with grace are not really circumcised. You are only mutilated. Because the change in you is only in your flesh, in your body. It's not taking place in your heart. So he says, beware of the concision, beware of those men who are only mutilated in their bodies. But we are the circumcision, we the believers, because our circumcision is in the foreskin of our hearts. We are the really, truly circumcised people. They are just mutilated. And Paul is basically saying to those Jewish leaders, false Jewish leaders, you think you are circumcised? No way, you aren't. All you are is just mutilated. See, the original act of circumcision began as a sign of a special, unique relationship between God and his people, starting with the man Abraham. It meant that Abraham, I've chosen you. And from you, I'm going to make a great nation. We know the story. And that act of circumcision was only an outward evidence of an inside, internal relationship that Abraham had with the Father. You remember Abraham and Lot in the city of Sodom? Abraham stood before God for the city of God for 50 people, 45. He talked to God like I can talk to you. But the circumcision physical act was merely an outward indication of an internal relationship, special relationship that Abraham had with God. That was the origin, the root, and the beginning of circumcision. And Paul is basically saying, it is we, the Christians, who have got that relationship with God. So we are the circumcision. We are the ones who are really circumcised. You don't need the physical act of circumcision anymore. Nevertheless, from a medical perspective, it's healthier to be circumcised. So that's fine. If you have a boy baby, get him circumcised. That's great. But he's trying to say that that means nothing in and of itself. Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, circumcision of the foreskin of the hearts. Circumcise the foreskins of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. To close that comment of Paul's, what he's basically saying is, if all you Jewish leaders have to show is the circumcision of the flesh, you're only mutilated, and that's all I need to say about it. Then he goes on in verse 3 to say, for we are the circumcision, and there's three conditions, he says, which worship God in the Spirit. Number one, what he's saying is the truly circumcised people, the real children of God, the believers, the church, worship in the Spirit of God, or we worship God as a spirit. We're led by the Spirit in the way we worship. Secondly, he goes on to say, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. He says, we, the real circumcised, our boast is not in what we have done, but in what Christ did. Now, this is important because these Jewish leaders were taking credit for the outworking of the little details of the law. But he's saying, we don't rejoice in that. We don't take any credit or glory in that. But it's in Christ Jesus and his grace. And thirdly, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, our confidence, the church's confidence, the believer's confidence, is not on the physical badge of circumcision, but rather on duties of the law, but only on the grace of God and by the mercies we receive from our Lord Jesus Christ. No confidence in the flesh. The scripture goes on to say, cursed is he that trusteth in the arm of flesh. Verses 4 through 7. Instead of reading all of these verses, I'm going to take certain phrases, and you can follow in your version. from verses 4 through 7. Paul begins by stating certain of his qualifications by birth. Then he goes on to state some of his achievements by virtue of his studying and learning and achieving things himself. So let's first look at some of his privileges by birth that he quotes. You know, it's right to use the word privileges. Be honest with me. Haven't you sometimes wished that you were born a Jew? I have, at least. Like, Lord, when I was growing up, I puzzled over it. Mom, why are the Jews special? I didn't like it. Maybe I still don't. I don't know. Well, I submit to God. Don't misunderstand me. Why wasn't I born a Jew? You know, they're special. They're blessed. I'll bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. Didn't say it about Indians or Americans. But the reason America's blessed is because we bless Israel. Get that straight. We will continue to be blessed. Because he said, I will bless them that bless you. By the way, talking about that, I'll come to that later. Well, I give it to you now. The capital of Israel today is Jerusalem. Stop and think. Jerusalem. Right in the heart of the capital of Jerusalem is the U.S. I didn't make it up. I mean, I learned this. I discovered this. In the heart of the capital city of Israel, the U.S.A., Jerusalem. That's extra. Just a nickel maybe for that. So here Paul begins to show some of the privileges of his birth from verses 4 through 7 to prove his authority. See, some of these Jewish leaders could have challenged Paul and said, who do you think you are to tell us about the law? We are leaders of the Jews. So in case any critics or discreditors of his try to rise up against him, he was saying, let me tell you a little about myself, okay? Here we go. He says, I was circumcised, verse 5, the eighth day. Now he emphasizes eighth day. He just doesn't say I'm circumcised physically. See, the Jews only circumcised the boy babies on the eighth day. The Ishmaelites circumcised them on their 13th year. So he's saying, I'm not an Ishmaelite who suddenly embraced Judaism. Also, he's saying, I'm not a proselyte. That is, I'm not a Gentile who as an adult got saved, embraced Judaism, and then I became circumcised. No, I was circumcised the eighth day like any pure Jew. Next he goes on to say, of the stock of Israel, literally interpreted, of the race of Israel. Paul stresses the absolute purity of his descent. Let's just give you a little background on that. He says of the stock or the race of Israel. How do the Jews often call themselves? They said, we serve or we worship the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he didn't say of the stock or the race of Abraham. Why? Abraham also had a son named Ishmael. The Arab nations today, the Ishmaelites, also can say they are of the stock of Abraham is the truth. So he doesn't say I'm the stock of Abraham. How about Isaac? Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was father to the Edomites, who were a curse and a thorn in the sides of the Israelites. He is not of the stock or the seed of or the race of Isaac. But then Abraham, down to Isaac, down to Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, from whom the whole nation of Israel emerged. And notice he doesn't even say, get every word of God is pure. He doesn't say of the stock or the race of Jacob. Jacob was his born name, meaning deceiver. But Israel was the name that was given to Jacob after he wrestled with God. You can say, an angel, I've studied that some, I really believe it's God. He wrestled with God, and the Lord said, I have called you Israel, because as a prince, meaning prince, thou hast wrestled with God. So Paul was saying, he could have said of the stock of Jacob, but he chose to use the name that God Almighty himself spoke into existence. Now, it is said that Americans have the greatest pride in their nation. Maybe true if you take a vote among the peoples of the world. But I am convinced that nobody will fight and stand harder for their ground than the Jews. Just imagine, the very name of their country was spoken into existence by Almighty God. America is not spoken by God. It's named after Amerigo Vespucci, someone who stumbled upon these islands, a continent. Every single nation in the world named after men, but Israel got its name from God himself. And Paul says, of the stock of Israel. That's where I'm coming from. He goes on to say, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's interesting too. Of all the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, the men after whom these tribes rose up. See, Jacob, when he had two wives, he really loved Rachel, but he was tricked into marrying Leah, then he married Rachel. So Rachel was the, how do you put it kindly, the better loved of his two wives, the one whom he really loved and desired for in the first place. She only bore Jacob, Rachel only bore Jacob two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Actually, the meaning of the name Benjamin is favored or special son. Special son. I know a couple from this community who had a baby boy, and they had the name picked out, Benjamin. But they discovered before the actual dedication that Benjamin means special son, and they already had another son, so they named the child Matthew instead of Benjamin, because they said, we can't have a special son over the other son. Nevertheless, it so happens that Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was one of the two sons of Jacob's, quote, favorite wife, unquote. Also, of all the 12 patriarchs, Benjamin was the only one, the baby boy, who was actually born in the promised land. Also, after, by the way, King Saul, the very first king of Israel, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. It's very, very probable that Paul, whose original name was Saul, was named after King Saul, because he's also from the tribe of Benjamin. Also, from David, Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Rebellious, didn't really serve God. That's when the nation of Israel split up into 10 tribes to the north and 2 down here. You know which two? One was Judah, because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know which of the other tribes that stayed with Judah? Benjamin. And then at the regathering, when they came back together, it was mainly around these two tribes, with some others who came, that the nation was rebirthed in a sense. So when he said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, he was basically saying, I'm from the elite group of people. It would be, now you can relate to this, I tried this, so Lord help me get this to relate to them. If you could prove from your ancestry that you were actually one of the direct descendants of one of those who came over on the Mayflower, that would be something to have a proper sense of pride of. Now perhaps I'm a first generation immigrant. You may be a second, third generation, fourth generation immigrant. But what if you are one of the descendants of one of the very people who stepped off the Mayflower, fell on their knees when they landed in America? That would be something to be somewhat proud of. And that's basically what Paul was somewhat inferring to in this case. I'll just say this for a little fun perhaps, but it's true. We may take pride if we could trace our roots back to the Pilgrim Fathers and the Mayflower. But no Australian would take pride in tracing his roots or her roots back to the initial people that landed there. Because, to put it in very sweet language, it was a South Pacific penal colony for British convicts. So that's where they descended from if they had to prove their roots. You don't want to prove that you descended from thugs, you know, thieves and robbers and murderers. It was a South Pacific penal colony for British convicts. Now you can be very proud if you came from the Pilgrim Fathers, but not theirs. I just thought I'd throw that in as another nickel. So far, Paul has only listed his privileges by birth. Okay, born of the race of Israel, etc., etc., tribe of Benjamin. Now he goes on to show his achievements and personal attainments by him being diligent, studying and working hard. Here's some of them. Now watch this. They're continuing in 4 through 7. He says, I was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now what's the words? He said stock or race, and he didn't say Abraham or Isaac. He didn't even say Jacob. He said Israel. Then he says of the tribe of Benjamin, special. Now he says, you would have figured Jew is good enough. He says, Hebrew. What's the big deal about Hebrew? See, the Jews have always been, every time they rebelled, enemies came and they've been dispersed all over the world. They still are dispersed all over the world. And whenever they went all over the world, they continued to retain, maintain, sustain their culture, their customs, their tradition, many times even their dress, so many of their habits. But very, very often, they lost one thing, their language. A Jew is a first-class business person, most of the time. How are you going to do good business if you can't communicate to the people in whose country you are? So sure, they learn the language then, they barter and do good business, they still prosper because they're Jews, you can't help it, you know. They can't help it themselves, they're blessed of God. And many times, they kept all the other things of their culture and tradition, but lost the language, but because they assimilated the other language. Not the other culture, but the other language. Paul says, now what was the Jewish language anyway? Hebrew. He's saying, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Scripture says, he was born in Tarshish, not in Israel, northwest of Israel. But he says, even though I was born out of the state of Israel, I came to Jerusalem and I studied at the feet of Gamaliel Hebrew. My personal achievement and attainment. I didn't even lose my mastery of my mother tongue, of my language. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. By the way, one of his buddies in class was Stephen. We know that too. And that's how God used Stephen to get Paul saved, when he saw his intellectual classmate being stoned and saying, Lord Jesus, forgive them for what they're doing. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Another way you could take this phrase would be, I'm a Hebrew, my parents are pure stock Hebrew too. I didn't become one. So there's so many ways Scripture keeps on strengthening itself. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then he goes on to say, is touching the law a Pharisee? Pharisee means separated ones, the separated ones. It's interesting to note that at no time were there more than about 6,000 Pharisees in the nation of Israel. They kept it down to about that amount. Pharisee. They were considered, I like this phrase, the spiritual athletes of Judaism. They were considered the spiritual athletes of Judaism. Their separation, why were they called the separated ones, the meaning of Pharisee? Their separation from all the chores and daily tasks of life was so that they could expend their energies on wholly and solely devoting their lives to fulfilling every little jot and tittle of the law, down to the neatness of every braid on their garments. Their phylacteries that they wore, Jesus almost made fun of it once. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You take all that worry about your phylacteries, little prayer boxes hanging from your shoulders. So they were separated just for that purpose. But he says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. And third, he says, concerning zeal persecuting the church. See, a burning zeal for God was the hallmark of Judaism, of the Jewish religion. In Psalm 69:9, the psalmist says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, hath consumed me. The zeal. Paul was so zealous, we know he wanted to wipe out every single opponent and or competitor to or of Judaism. We know he went pulling Christians out, even got a letter to go to Damascus, etc., which is how he got saved on the road to Damascus. But he was also quick to admit that the Christ he once hated, he now loved. The church he once sought to obliterate, he now served, even in bonds. He says, concerning zeal, I even persecuted the church. And regarding righteousness in the law, he says, blameless. The Greek word for blameless is emeptos. Now, how could any man stand and say before us, I'm blameless? Let's go and understand what he meant here closely, exactly. Regarding righteousness in the law, I was blameless. The Greek word is emeptos. Emeptos means to blame for sins of omission. Paul is saying, every single jot and tittle of the law that was required of a Pharisee, I completely fulfilled it. I challenge you to check my record. he is not saying that he didn't do some wrong things. Understand? But he says, all the things that were listed from A to Z that a Pharisee should do, I did them. Every single one of them. So touching the regarding righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. What he is saying is, I did not omit any of them. There's a sin of commission and sin of omission. Commission is when you go and punch somebody or club them over the head or something. Omission is, I saw it and I did nothing. The sin of omission. He says, every single thing that I was supposed to do, I did. I didn't stand back and not do those things that were in the law. So considering righteousness which is in the law, I fulfilled it completely. Everything that was to be done by a Pharisee, I did it. I challenge you to challenge me on that. I left nothing out. So basically, we've seen Paul's privileges by birth and his achievements and attainments by his own self. He says he had a record in Judaism which no man could mark up or find a fault against. Therefore, he was saying to these false Jewish leaders, I have a right to speak. If any of you want to be my critics to stand up against me, I'm ready to take you on. I have a right. I am speaking from an insider's perspective. It's not like I'm not a Jew and don't know what I'm talking about. All these things he has listed, to put it, it's almost humorous but yet very true. Paul is basically saying, all these things that I have listed to you, I could pile them up and heap them up to my credit to take human glory. I could pile them up to my credit, but since I met Jesus Christ, I just write them all off as bad debts. They're nothing since when I came to meet Jesus. Just nothing before. All my credit was like bad debts before him. Verses 8 and 9. I need to read verse 8. There's a beautiful thought in there. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Take the first part of verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. I count all things but loss. And suddenly it struck me, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. Here is where the guy got it. I said, yes, thank you, Lord. This might have been inspired of the Holy Ghost. All my achievements, my richest gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It's nothing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Paul says, doubtless I count all things but loss. He is saying, this decision to capitulate completely from trying to obliterate the church of Jesus Christ to now serving it and loving him who reigns over the church, that is Jesus, was not a snap decision. It was not an impulsive thing either. Doubtless, I've thought it through. I've had lots of time to think it through. I understand the decision. I did every single thing in the law, trying, literally dying, to have this right relationship with Christ, with God. Nothing worked. I was empty. I was hollow. Then I met Christ. Instantly, that relationship came to me. Even though he's hammering these people, these false leaders, he is still testifying to them. He says, I did every single thing. You know my record. The books are before you. I was still hollow. But the moment I met Christ, I found that right relationship. He says, all my life I've tried to get no right relationship with God, and I found the law with all its ways useless, and in the Greek it is, no better than skubala. And skubala means that which is thrown to the dogs, excrement or dung. He says, the law is nothing more than filth meant for the refuse heap. than trash meant for the garbage truck. That's what the law is all about. That's how little it can accomplish. So I gave up my works, and in Jesus I found that right relationship. It is not that righteousness, the right relationship with God, is not achieved by man, but given by God. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. He's saying, I tell you, my Jewish friends, your way is wrong, it's futile. In modern language, he said, you guys are so far, way out in left field. You're totally off the wall. What did he put it in this language? Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 is my favorite verse perhaps in the book. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That I might know him. I want to read a scripture here, which you don't need to turn to again. But the word know, and this verse. I'm reading from Jeremiah 9:24. But let him that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. This is Old Testament, Jeremiah 9:24. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. If you want to glory in anything, glory that you understand and know God. And Paul says, this one thing I want, to know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, let's hit the word know a little more here. Know in the Greek is ginoskin, which means personal, intimate knowledge of another person or individual. It is not an intellectual understanding, no. It's a personal relationship, intimate communion and fellowship with somebody. Actually, the closest we can describe it, in Genesis 4:1, the Bible, and here's the exact same word used in the Hebrew though. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she brought forth her son Cain. There's, on a human level, there's no deeper, intimate level you can know a person than in the married relationship. I said marriage relationship. Outside it's doomed and damned, Paul says, but the marriage bed is undefiled. And that level of intimacy, but in the Spirit, see, the Holy Spirit's already in us, and we are in Christ. He says, I want to plumb the depths or scale the heights of all that I can realize or know. It's not a mental thing. Of all that I can experience of Jesus Christ, I want to know him. That was his basic obsession. I want to know Jesus. And to know the power of his resurrection. To know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me share with you four V's that I learned years ago. Jesus is the Christ of the virgin birth. He is the Christ of the virtuous life. He is the Christ of the vicarious or substitutionary death. And he is the Christ of the victorious resurrection. You know, Paul said, if Christ didn't arise from the dead, everything's in vain. Go do what you want. Run around. Do anything you want. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, but he rose. Every person that we've heard of in history was born, lived, died, but Jesus rose. Literally, Easter should be the greatest celebration. He lives, he lives, he lives within my heart. And he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. To know the power of the resurrection of Christ indicates three things. One, and get this, this is real, this is a now thing. It is guaranteed to us Christians that life on earth, this life that we live, is important. Because Christ sanctifies this body, and he lives in this body by his Holy Spirit. This life is important. You've heard the phrase, it's no use being so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use. This is important. Make this life count. Make a difference. Be aggressive. I love when my hockey girls, when I coach them this year, they have this, what do you call it? Chance or whatever? Be aggressive. B-E-A-G-G-R-E-S-S-I-V-E. Be aggressive. Be aggressive for God. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 11:12. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Kick the devil out. You don't need to be sick. Tell him to take a hike. The Spirit of God dwells in me, dwells in you. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me, he shall quicken your mortal body. Talking about the resurrection, quicken, take you up. But also in this life, this is important. Don't lose out. I'm 32, and you know what I think, Lord? 3 years, I'll be 35. 35 is half of 70, which is the normal lifespan. If by reason of strength, they go to 90, 110, praise God. In 3 years, I could be half my lifespan. What have I done for Jesus Christ? That's probably why there's some degree of satisfaction to know that today I'm ministering the gospel. Only a little bit of satisfaction. I thought, Lord, I was a kid yesterday. 3 years, half my physical lifespan is over. And it means different things to different ones of us who are at different ages. And you'll see Paul saying, all the more I press on to the mark of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. This is, I want you to envy this place I'm in today. I did when I was there. This is the highest calling anybody can have. Not even to be the president of the USA. To know the power of his resurrection means this life is worth living. Make it count. Make a difference. Kick in the gates of hell. And if God hasn't called you behind this place, do it in prayer. In intercession, kick in the gates of hell. Put the devil in his place. Put him to rout. I didn't tell you this. Well, I kind of told you. On my motorcycle, when those dogs came up to me, I sent a couple of them sprawling. I didn't break their jaw on the show, but for all they were worth. But my feet were safe. That's the way you treat the devil. Kick him. Put him in his place. When the dogs came under our table, we had pet dogs. Well, we had to kick them sometimes because they wouldn't leave the table, and they yelped, and they knew that place. They got out of the door. Out, Jimmy, and out he went. I spoke like that to the dog. I speak like that to the devil. Watch me sometimes if I'm praying for a demon-possessed person. It also means to know the power of Jesus' resurrection means it guarantees us eternal life. Because if we know that he's risen, because he lives, we shall live also. And to know the power of his resurrection guarantees us not only in life, but through death and beyond life, he's always with us. Because he's alive, never to die anymore. Now I said through death. Psalm 23:4 says, yea, though I walk, there's a whole 45-minute message on that, but I can't do that today. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for even through death, Jesus Christ is beside you. Even through death. Yea, though I walk through the valley. There's so many other points to the valley of the shadow of death. How can you have a shadow if there's no light? Every word of God is pure. There's no light. Even the flames of hell have to be dark. The more I think about it, I believe that. Sulfurous flames are blue, not white and red. So even hell, even with the flames, is dark and black. So how can there be a shadow? Unless Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, is walking beside me. Oh, death, Paul said. He knew it. He had the revelation. Where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death is swallowed up in victory, he said. Not only in this life, even through death and in eternal life, Jesus is always. That is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Have a revelation of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Paul also says, who or what can separate us from the love of Christ? Persecution, sickness, peril, death, nakedness, sword, famine, hunger. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, this one had me for a while, his last 2 weeks. Remember, I had a break last week? Yeah. The fellowship of his sufferings, the Lord,
You need to help me on this one. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How does it help, Lord? How do I handle this? And not all the things that I study are charismatic, word-oriented books. The fellowship of the sufferings. And last night, wham, I started speaking in tongues. You know, when something hits you, you praise God in the Spirit. And it was like the Lord was speaking to me. And with the fellowship of my sufferings, it is absolutely not physical sickness. Because, he said, ask the people this question and let them respond. If you're talking the fellowship of his sufferings, whose sufferings? Jesus Christ. What iota of sickness did Jesus Christ experience in his physical body in the 33 years on this planet? Nothing. 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 But he suffered persecution. They wanted to push him off a cliff. They wanted to stone him. Satan tormented him in Gethsemane. He literally sweat drops of blood. It wasn't physical sickness. Nowhere and no way is the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ physical sickness in your body. Forget it. We had a phrase when I was a kid. It said, perish the thought. But we can rejoice if we are persecuted. Paul and Silas went having high fever in the prison. That was physical persecution. They lashed them, they put them in stocks, made them look like apes in a cage. But they were praising God because your joy no man can take from you. You can't dig into me and scoop out the Holy Ghost. You can't take them away from me. The fellowship of the sufferings, no sickness, period. I don't want to go on and on into this. They said, but then how come people are sick? I could eat the wrong things. I could overeat. I could not exercise properly. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't drive a car in the Garden of Eden. They walked. They plucked the berries and the fruit. They had good, wholesome, all-round good time. But because of our lifestyles being different, you know, when I never had a vacuum cleaner till I came to the United States. So we were here in the apartments, I was vacuuming away, glory, and first time, second time, third time, week after week, and the thing got jammed. Because I didn't even know about these vacuum cleaner bags. And I went to Ristenbach's on the 30. Yeah, it's funny, I don't tell the kids this, they'll go over the chairs. Maybe I will one day. And, well, you learn, you know, it's green behind the ears. And then he fixed it. The bill was just about $7. I thought that was a miracle. I thought I'd have to pay about $50. And he said to me, he is a tough old cookie. He said, sir, I'm sorry, but it's abuse. I felt hurt, offended. He said, I'm sorry, it's abuse. The bag wasn't changed. It got backed up and clogged up. It's not the poor vacuum cleaner's fault. I mean, I didn't change the bag. It could be probably one of the greatest reasons why. And it was in my ignorance. I admit it. I didn't know any better. So I just submit that as a very possible, strong thought. I am not saying that demons aren't involved, but I want to put us at rest. I mean, please leave from here tonight not having even the smallest iota of guilt that it is any sin in your life that's why you are sick. Forget that. Absolutely forget that. Because if you look at the scripture in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7 and 9. It says, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The literal Greek means, it is continually cleansing you from all sin. That means even before I say, Jesus, forgive me, I'm forgiven. But it's good for me to say it. Release it to God. Please, I can boldly say, don't walk out with any guilt on that issue. Fellowship of the sufferings. To be scoffed at, mocked at, ridiculed, to even give sacrificially for gospel work, it's not a penalty. It's not suffering. It's not a penalty. It's a privilege. Paul rejoiced that he was chosen to glorify Jesus in every circumstance of his, not in sickness. And to be made conformable unto his death. Dying, not every one of us is called to die for the gospel's sake, okay? Listen to this. It's easy to die for Christ. because I don't like Raja, I'm a communist, he's a believer, put him against the wall, it's over for him. He died, he's gone to heaven. He's got a martyr's crown, which is an extra crown. There are five different crowns talked about in the Bible. It's harder to live for Christ. Because, let me quote this, and this didn't come from a book, the Holy Spirit gave this to me last night. Dying for Christ is easy compared to living for Christ, because if you're to live for Christ, you have to die daily. So to die once is a sin, it's over. It might be a little scary and physically hurtful, but it's over. But to live for Christ, you've got to die daily to yourself, to your sins, to your lust, to the pleasure of the world, to everything that ensnares and besetting sins on all of those things. Which means, and get this trend of thought here, the more you die to these things, you die to yourself, which means you subjugate them, you put them aside, you're walking victoriously day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, by the grace of God, by the Holy Ghost in you. But the more you overcome those things, the more you are intimately communing with the Father, with Jesus. I'll just hold it to Jesus now. The more you walk and talk like Enoch. You know, it says he walked with God, talked with God, he was gone. The boy was gone. He was not. So the more we get over these things of the world, the more we're in communion with Jesus. Suddenly, when the Lord takes us home, this is how the Holy Spirit gave me last night. Here am I, just having a great time, serving Christ, living for him, over the things of the world. And then the Lord takes me home, whichever way he chooses to. And suddenly it's like, Lord, that's great, good to see you. I give him one big hug, put my head on his huge, heaving chest, hear his heartbeat, and he embraces me and says, welcome in. And I say, Lord, this is great. It's so much better than talking to you long distance all those years. This is how the Holy Ghost gave me last night. That's the kind of believer's walk. What we're doing is talking to him long distance now. But then I said, Lord, it's so good to see you. Picture a mother and her son or her daughter out in school, coming back for the spring break or for the summer vacation. My child, is good to see you. All the time, you're only talking long distance. That's the kind of walk we can live in. Paul had a grip on life. I tell you, he had a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 16 come in a group. We have two groups here. Don't worry about the length of verses. And in verses 12 and 15, you have the word perfect. Notice verse 12. Not that I had either attained or already were perfect. Verse 15 says, let it therefore as many of us be perfect. Now that shouldn't scare us. Again, the Greek word is telios, which means mature, full grown as opposed to underdeveloped. Professional or expert as opposed to a mere apprentice or learner. With respect to offerings, it means an offering without blemish. With respect to believers in the church, it means active, baptized, complete members of the church, not just the babes under instruction. So that's what he means by perfect. Okay? Paul is saying in verse 12, no way am I saying that I'm a perfect or a complete Christian, but I am constantly pressing on. And he gives two very vivid pictures here. Verse 12, he says, I follow after, I'm pressing on. Now here's this word that I was puzzled when I was a kid in the King James, apprehend, apprehended. What is this? He says in verse 12, that I may follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. There's so much in my spirit, I don't even know this. Apprehend means grasp. On the road to Damascus, Jesus got Paul by the scruff of his neck. Come here, boy. That's enough of your nonsense. Down in his face, in the dust at the feet of Jesus Christ, struck blind. He asked for it. He deserved it. But Jesus Christ grasped him, stopped him, arrested him on the road to Damascus. He said, Jesus grasped me. He gripped me with a vice-like grip. Whoa, but it was a great time. Because then his eyes were open. 3 days later, the scales fell off his eyes, and Brother Ananias, I believe, came to pray for him. Then he says, just as Jesus grasped me, I am grasping on the vision, the purpose, the call that he placed on my life. I won't let it go. I press on. I press on. Just as he grasped me, with all my life, I want to grasp the vision, the call, the purpose for which I was born. I will press on, press on. One missionary pastor of mine said to us when he left after 15 years of service in India, he said, son,
Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on.
Verse 13b, while Paul goes on to say, I must grasp that purpose and fulfill it, not frustrate it. My thoughts closing on that verse is, my friend, seek for that vision, that call, the plan of God. God has a plan, a unique plan. Some of us here may have only been saved a few years ago. But seek, so search for that plan. Just the other day on a church here, I saw something that stuck in my mind. First, be still and know God. I have it, let me quote that. Yeah. First, be still and know, then get up and go. But once you know, you better go to do whatever it is that God called you to do. In 13b and 14, I have to read those, they're so precious. The second part says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. He says, forget the things that are behind. He tells the believers at Philippi, don't rest on your laurels, don't dwell on the past, reach forth to things which are before. The Greek word is epitynemonos, which means the picture of a racer running towards the finish tape. Now figure this out. Here's this guy done so many laps, and he's on the last stretch, home stretch. I mean, he is oblivious to the cheering crowds inside. All he can see is that finish tape there. That's all. And he says, I press on. I reach out. All I can see, I thought of Dr. James Dobson, except this is not focus on the family, it's focus on the finish line. That's all I can see before me. And I'm pressing on. I'm giving it all I've got with my last burst of speed and energy, this last spurt. So keep on keeping on. He says, it's like a racer heading hard for the tape with eyes for nothing but the goal, going flat out for the finish. Focus on the finish line. As Paul saw it, the Christian is the athlete of Jesus Christ. If the Pharisees were the spiritual athletes of the Jews, the Christians are the spiritual, are the athletes of Jesus Christ. And we're running this one for him. And final, here's a thought on that yet. Hebrews 12:2, to think of Jesus, think of us looking at the tape, looking at heaven, what God has for us. Hebrews 12:2 says about Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, get these words, endured the cross, despising the shame. He poured contempt on that. Who for the joy that was set before him. Jesus too saw the finished tape. Therefore he could literally scoff at the cross and all of Gethsemane because he saw the finishing point. So too for you and I. But what a difference. We don't have to go through Gethsemane at the cross. Jesus went through it for us. And finally, verses 17 through 21 together. Look at 17. This is one of the tougher ones for people to swallow. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which also walk as ye have for us an example. Be followers together of me. Lightfoot, a Bible scholar, translates this like this. Paul is saying to the believers there, vie or compete with each other in imitating me. Whoa. I submit to you, I'm not willing to stand here and tell you that for myself. I honestly believe not one of our pastors, or maybe anybody alive, maybe would have the courage to say that today. Compete with each other in imitating me. We've heard the old adage or saying leveled at preachers, practice what you preach. If you think that's hard, try this one. Preach what you practice. Paul's saying, compete with each other in imitating me. But he knew where he was coming from. And we'll give him some credit for that. Who today would be so bold to say that? In verse 18, he now attacks again some of these Jewish leaders as enemies of the cross. Evidently, there were some gluttonous and immoral men in the church at Philippi who were openly bringing scandal and shame to the church. We can only guess who they were. And in closing out here are these thoughts. There were a group of people called Gnostics at that time.
who try to infiltrate the church, and they believe in only two realities: the spirit, which is altogether good, and the flesh, which is altogether bad. So they figured, no matter what you do, your flesh is altogether bad. You can be involved in adultery, gluttony, homosexuality, it makes no difference because your flesh is altogether bad. So he doesn't hold his punches again here. He calls them enemies of the cross. And there was another group of Gnostics who argued, remember the word perfect, we said means complete, not absolutely without flaws. They argued, or they felt, that this other group of Gnostics, that in order for a man to be complete, he must experience all the good there is and all the bad there is in the world. In other words, plumb the depths of sin and scale the heights of virtue. Then you can say you're a real man, you're complete. And Paul had major problems with that philosophy too. So he calls them enemies of the cross. In fact, remember Galatians 5:1, he says, brethren, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 13, I believe, he says, for we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Don't abuse your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but in love serve one another. And he closes by saying, our conversation, verse 20, is in heaven. Some of your translations have the word, our citizenship is in heaven. I'm proud to be an American citizen today. But he said, our citizenship is in heaven. See, Philippi, these people could relate to this. Philippi was a Roman colony. Wherever there were Roman colonies, it was a pride and it was a great privilege to be a Roman citizen. And wherever these colonies were, the Roman citizens wore the Roman dress. They spoke the Roman language, Latin. They had Roman magistrates. The Roman law prevailed. Roman morals followed. The whole works. And they were very proud of those who were Roman citizens. Paul said he was a Roman citizen. He made no bones about it. And he is saying here, when you look at somebody in your colony, you can tell he's a Roman. He says, when people look at you, they should tell you a Christian. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now people find it pretty easy, but 85 to 90% of the people look at us, they say you're from India. I thought of that when I was preparing this. But when they look at our lives, can they tell we're Christians? Our citizenship is in heaven. One final word. Verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body? I must expound this or else you can leave here thinking my body is wicked. No, not so. Vile comes from the Latin word vilis, which means something that is liable and subject to change, decay, illness, and death. Cheap, inexpensive. Sure, you can't price our physical flesh to our spirit. Somebody said your whole body produces the chemicals, you're worth $29. Okay, so you know what he means, subject to all these changes. He says, that's what he means by vile body. But wait for Jesus who will change our vile body to his glorious body. 1 John 3:2 says, brethren, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him.